Take your Bibles or your note sheets that I have printed for you and turn, please, to them, and I'll get myself started. I've got too many pieces of music here in my way. They make this big pulpit, but it's not quite big enough for all this stuff I've got this morning. We're in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 30. My wife promised me that they would put one of these verses on my tombstone. I'll tell you which one when we get to it. I'm guessing some of you might already know. We're talking here about guarantees of glorification. In Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to set the context for you first. It's always good to keep things in context, because if you take it out of context, you can make it say things that the scriptures were never intending to say. In Romans 1, 16 through 17, we've noted the theme of Romans. It is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In chapter 7, Paul deals with the conflict of the two natures. That would be the conflict of the old sin nature with the new sinless Christ-like nature. And in chapter 8, he deals with spiritual victory through the Holy Spirit. Many products are guaranteed by the manufacturer. We've seen some that state that satisfaction is guaranteed or your money back. You hope you get your money back. Some state that if you're not satisfied, they will give you double your money back. I wonder if that really happens. Others guarantee a product as long as you own it. They're counting on you not owning it too long. Others state that they are guaranteed for life. Well, I like to ask the salesman if it's my life or his life. And I usually get the response that it's the life of the product. But then I wonder, what is the life of the product? It all boils down to this. A guarantee is only as good as the one who makes it. Our passage in this message tells us that God is guaranteeing something for us. It is that we will be glorified. Now, since God guarantees this, it must be so. Whereas unsaved people have come short of the glory of God and are guaranteed of being punished forever and ever in the lake of fire, God guarantees that believers will someday have his glory and will be completely Christ-like. In Romans 8, 26 through 30, we see that God guarantees glorification for all believers. Our glorification will take place at the rapture, which occurs before the judgment seat of Christ. And it means that believers will be completely like Christ before the judgment seat of Christ. According to 1 John 3:2, we know that when he shall appear, which will occur at the rapture, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So what does this do to the false teaching that believers will have to confess sin at the judgment seat of Christ, which they did not confess during their lifetimes after their salvation? The biblical answer is very clear. It's crystal clear. It absolutely destroys this false teaching of God's guarantee of glorification at the rapture, indicating that it is no good. Of course, this would be absolutely absurd. The person who believes that he will still have to confess sin at the judgment seat of Christ has to believe that he will not be completely like Christ at the rapture, because he will still have unconfessed sin to deal with, something that never was characteristic of our Lord Jesus. As we move into verses 26 and 27, we see that the action of the Holy Spirit guarantees glory for the believer. Verse 26 tells us, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Likewise suggests in the same way or similarly, that is, in the same way that we are enabled to endure sufferings because of the hope of glory seen in verses 17 through 25. Obviously, the Spirit refers to God, the Holy Spirit. Also suggests that in addition to believers being helped through their present sufferings by their expectation of a future glory, helpeth, suggests, is coming to the aid of. And what the Holy Spirit is coming to the aid of is our infirmities, which is speaking of our weaknesses and is referring, of course, to our spiritual weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, indicates the reason the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. As we ought, suggests, as is necessary, or as is fitting, or as is proper. We are limited in our thinking. I know some people don't understand that. They really are limited in their thinking. We're limited in our thinking and insight, and we really do not know how we should be praying about many things because our understanding is limited. However, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to our aid and makes intercession for us. He, meaning the Holy Spirit, does so by praying on our behalf. But is emphatic, and it's introducing a statement in strong contrast to, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit itself does not suggest an impersonal Holy Spirit. Spirit in the Greek language is neuter, gender, and our translators in the King James Bible have consistently followed the Greek language by referring to the Holy Spirit as it. There's a couple of exceptions in John's gospel, but it's not the word it there. John regarded him as personal. However, we recognize that the Holy Spirit is personal. So we understand the Spirit itself as meaning the Spirit himself. Maketh intercession. You notice that word end, that maketh ends in E-T-H. It tells you it's a present tense. And it means is pleading, and it's ongoing, or is interceding. This means that the Holy Spirit is praying for believers all the time. He's praying for you and me at the same time. That keeps him busy, right? He doesn't have any trouble with that. He could do it for billions of people at the same time. Praying for us, making intercession for us, suggests on behalf of us, that is on behalf of believers. And if you're a believer, and I trust you are, if you're not, I'd be glad to help you with that. If you're a believer, you have God the Holy Spirit praying for you all the time. All the time. With groanings which cannot be uttered, meaning with unexpressed or wordless groanings. We sometimes cannot find words to express our true feelings, but the Holy Spirit pleads for us, which demonstrates that we belong to God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? I've got the Holy Spirit of God praying for me right now as I'm preaching to you, and you've got the Holy Spirit of God praying for you as you put up with me, okay? This just plain and simply demonstrates that we belong to God. We move on into verse 27 and we read, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Verse 27 is simply amplifying what was stated in verse number 26. "And" is one of those words that got a lot of meanings. It may be understood in the sense of now or in an emphatic sense as indeed, and it's translated both ways in various places in the New Testament. He that searcheth is the one who is searching. And notice again, the present tense indicates an ongoing action. The one who is searching, the one who is examining, or the one who is investigating, and it is referring to God the Father. God the Father is the one who is continually examining the hearts, which refers to you and me deep within us. He knows everything that's going on. It suggests that he perceives or he discerns. And what God the Father always knows, always perceives, or always discerns is the mind of the Spirit, meaning the way of thinking or the mindset or the aim of God the Holy Spirit. You see, God the Father knows what the Holy Spirit will ask because the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. And his way of thinking is therefore identical with God the Father's way of thinking. Now, my wife and I were married for nearly 60 years. That's longer than some of you have been alive. She used to think that she knew what I was thinking. Occasionally, she was right, but she was sometimes wrong too. She wasn't God. God always knows what's going on in my head. I'm not sure I always know what's going on in my head. How about you? Do you know what's going on in your head right now? Oh, I'm hungry. I wish he'd hurry up and finish. I will. Just be patient. I want you to get your money's worth, all right? Because it introduces the reason God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. It is because he maketh intercession. Notice he, that's the Holy Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The saints. Who are they? Well, they're sanctified people. They're genuinely saved people. So you've heard of me. I'm St. James. And then there's St. Jesse, St. Alan, St. Timothy, St. Kelly. Where'd he come from? Not in the Bible. You know, we understand. St. Arlita, St. Wanda. We're all saints that are believers. Are we always as saintly as we should be? No. We need to be more saintly than we are. But in our position in Christ, we are regarded as saints. We are set apart for the Lord and for his use. Notice, he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He's praying for me, and his prayer is consistent with God's will for my life. He's also praying for you if you're a believer, and his prayer is consistent with God's will for your life. He maketh intercession. He's making earnest request. He's approaching, he's appealing, or he's petitioning for the saints, on behalf of the saints, or for the saints, for saved people who've been set apart by the Holy Spirit for the Lord's use. And notice his prayer is according to the will of God. And it means according to God. And it's in conformity with God the Father, in accordance with God the Father, or corresponding to God the Father. And the reason that God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit is that the Holy Spirit always prays in conformity with God's nature or being. The mind of God the Father and the mind of God the Holy Spirit are one and the same. So what do you suppose God the Holy Spirit is praying for you? Might he be praying that you live your life like the unsaved crowd, or as close to being part of the world as you can as a believer and get away with it? Oh, I don't think so. Or do you suppose that God the Holy Spirit is praying that you pursue after the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Do you suppose that he's praying that you live a godly, Christ-like life, making every decision in your life in a way which will please the Lord? I'm absolutely certain that I know the answer to this one. And it's not the first question, it's the second one. You know the answers to these questions, and I don't have to tell you the answers, but you can believe that he is praying for your spiritual well-being, and that your life will be pleasing to God the Father. Well, not only do we see the action of God the Holy Spirit guaranteeing for the believer, but in verse 28, we also see the assurance of God's providence from the human side. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If I remember correctly, and I think I do, it seems to me that my wife told me that she would have this verse printed on my tombstone. But that wasn't God's will. Since the Lord promoted her to heaven before he promoted me, she was not able to keep her promise. And since I was privileged to preach her funeral, I really did get the last word in on her. Some of you would like to get the last word in some days, okay? Yes, I remember doing that. I put on her tombstone, "I finished my course." On my side of the tombstone, it says, "I kept the faith." We've already got it there, so I know what it says. I have a picture of it if you need to know. Something I've got to continue to do. We know indicates an assurance or a confidence. It suggests there's absolutely no doubt about it, that all things indicates the comprehensiveness of this working. Now, all things in the sentence may either be the subject or the direct object of work together, so that it may be understood in either of the following senses, both of which are correct. The King James translates it, "All things work together for good," and that is a correct translation. There is another possibility, however. They had to choose one. They chose that one. It could be he works all things together for good where he is God. It really doesn't make any difference as to the meaning of the verse anyhow, because God is the one who's doing the working in our lives, and everything for a saved person that God does is for our advantage. Can you grasp that? When I fall down and hurt myself, it's for my advantage. I have to stop and think about that, don't I? It does hurt sometimes. Some of you have fallen down. Maybe you've broken something. God could have prevented it. Somehow he let it happen for your good. Why? Well, I don't know the answer to why. I've got enough trouble figuring it out for myself. But it's for your benefit spiritually. Trust God. He has to be in complete control as the sovereign God of everything going on in your life or my life in order to guarantee this. In either case, all things is all inclusive and demands a God who is sovereign in order to be able to fulfill the promise being made. Nothing is ever out of God's control. That's interesting. All things work together, either are working or are cooperating, or he, God the Father, is working and indicates a continuous harmony of the working. For good is for advantage and indicates the beneficence of the working. It's the goal of the working or cooperating. However, it is not to everyone that all things work together for good. It is to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, which introduces a limitation of the working of God's working. To them that love God places a limit on those for whom all things cooperate for good. It is not true for everyone. It is true only for them that love God. Now, love is a present tense and indicates an existing situation. It is for those who are loving God. To them that love God is further defined as to them who are the called according to his purpose. It is true of all those who have been called. Thus, it is true of all saved people, all of whom really do love God in their new, sinless, Christ-like nature. According to means in conformity with or in accordance with his purpose. It's used in the sense of God the Father's plan or God the Father's will or God the Father's resolve. You, as a believer, can regard with confidence that everything that comes into your life has been permitted or directed by God, and it's for your good. Learn from it. Ask the Lord, what is it you're wanting me to learn through this that's happened? It might be something good, might be something that's not so good from a human standpoint. Why did the Lord allow this? Don't do that in a defiant manner. It's all right to ask him, please explain to me what's going on and why this was necessary. Well, not only do we see the assurance of God's providence from the human side, in verses 29 through 30, we also see the assurance of God's providence from the divine side. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, before I even start this, somebody's going to want to know, am I a Calvinist? No. I believe that everybody who is born has at least one point in his life had the opportunity to trust God. It might not have been anything more than general revelation, but he knew that somebody created the heavens and the earth. And if he would have pursued after that one who created the heavens and the earth, that one would have eventually revealed himself to him. Everybody can be saved, but it's required that they believe the gospel. Election is not a part of believing the gospel. Okay, there is such a thing as election, and I'll talk about that, but rest assured, I am not a Calvinist. I believe Christ died for the sins of all humanity, not any way limited except by our rejection of him. We limit it, not God. The assurance of God's providence, the divine sign. For is the word ordinarily translated because and should be understood in this sense in this verse. And it's introducing two verses which provide Paul's reasons why all things work together for good to them that love God in the previous verse. They also provide a picture of salvation from beginning to end. While foreknown and predestinated occurred in the counsels of God in eternity past, called and justified occurred during the lifetime of the believer, and glorified will occur in the future at the rapture. Whom he did foreknow functions as the direct object of predestinate. This means that he predestinated or predestined the ones whom he foreknew. God is God the Father. Did foreknow means knew beforehand, knew in advance, had knowledge of, or possibly chose beforehand, which I happen to regard as the best choice. There are those who teach that this means that God knew in advance which ones would believe and that he therefore predestined them. It does not say this, however, and this is not a scriptural view. God did not act on the basis of what he saw in advance that somebody might do. This was done in eternity past, not just because he had an omniscient view of what was going to happen. So foreknow is used also in Romans 11, 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. In the light of Romans 11, 2, it seems best to me to understand did foreknow in Romans 8, 29, as chose beforehand or selected in advance. It is not in the scope of this message to enter the Calvinist-Arminian debate. In my understanding of Scripture, both the Calvinist view and the Arminian view are wrong. The Bible clearly and consistently teaches that whosoever will may come. It means that all those who trust Christ as Savior will be saved regardless of election. God has set up no barriers to keep them from coming, and whosoever comes to Christ will not be cast out. Now, the Calvinists will not like my next statement, but election is not a requirement for salvation. But believing the gospel is a requirement for salvation. People who are not elect may choose to come to Christ for salvation. Whether they will or will not choose to come to Christ for salvation is their decision to make. It's up to them. However, the Bible also teaches, in addition to whosoever will may come, that God in his sovereignty and infinite wisdom has selected some whom he will therefore bring to complete conformity to Christ. They had absolutely no merit in themselves for which he chose them. They, like all the rest of mankind, would have found themselves in Gehenna, the lake of fire, except that God selected them and saved them. Although theoretically, they could have chosen to come to God on their own, they may not have done so because of the hostility of their old sin natures toward God. Some actually believe that God has predestined some to hell. Of course, there's no way this is true, because according to 1 Timothy 2:4, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It is certainly true that God will work in the hearts and minds of those who are elect and give them a desire to trust Christ, and they will choose to trust Christ as their Savior. At the same time, He does not force them to come. To assume that this implies contradiction in God is to imply that God, in His infinite wisdom, must necessarily function on the same finite level as mankind. God is not limited, however, and He can do as He pleases, and He will, by the way. Furthermore, whatever He does is right. It's always right, because He is God and is characterized by absolute holiness and complete righteousness. The word translated "did foreknow" is also found in Acts 2:23, 1 Peter 1:2, and 1 Peter 1:20. Acts 2:23 says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God the Father did indeed predetermine that Christ would be crucified for our sins. It's not something that happened because things got out of God's control. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." It was predetermined by God the Father that the process of being saved would be by an individual's obeying the gospel by believing it, that the blood of Christ would be sprinkled on each believer in saving him, and that he would be sanctified or set apart by God the Holy Spirit for God's use. 1 Peter 1:20. Who, meaning Christ, verily was foreordained, that's the same word, translated foreknown, before the foundation of the world. It didn't mean that God just knew him in advance. It means that God appointed him to go to the cross and die for our sins, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was determined before the creation of the world that Christ would be the Savior of the world. Now, let me get away from my notes a second. So, find this all confusing? Good. If God wanted you to have a better understanding, He could have given it to you. The ones you need to be careful of are the ones that think they have it all figured out. When somebody thinks he's got it figured out, and he's got an answer for all the questions that people can ask, be careful of him. He hasn't got it figured out. I can assure you of that. I have studied the Bible a little bit on my own too, in case you didn't realize it. Also, as we move on, suggest in addition to foreknowing some, he did predestinate. Means he decided upon beforehand, or he predestined. Again, he is God the Father. And to be conformed to the image of his Son is what God decided beforehand, or what he predestined for believers. To be conformed is literally to have the same form as, or to be similar in form to, the image of his Son, which means the likeness of his Son, and specifically refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has predestined all believers to complete conformity to Christ, or to complete Christ-likeness. Their final end has been predetermined by God. Yes, we are supposed to be Christ-like in this life, but at the rapture, whenever that old sin nature is gone and our salvation is complete, we will be forever completely like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the predetermined end, to make us completely Christ-like, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In order that, for the purpose that he, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn or might be firstborn. The word the does not appear in the Greek text. The emphasis is upon his position as firstborn. It means he has priority over the entire creation. It does not mean that he was born physically before his brethren as if he were a created being. Christ holds the position as firstborn. Psalm 89:27 says, "And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The brethren are all saved people. Let me read 1 John 3:1-3 for you. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Did you ever get the impression when you're out and about that you stick out like a sore thumb? You really don't fit in society? Good. You don't. That's what this verse is telling you. You ought to feel out of place in this world. And the worse our country gets, the more out of place we begin to feel, or we have been feeling. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear," when is that? At the rapture, "we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him," every man that has this hope in Christ, "purifies himself even as Christ is pure." It means we keep ourselves out of sin, just like Jesus is pure, because of the hope that we have in us. Verse 30, as we move on, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Not only did God foreknow these and predestine them to complete conformity to Christ, he also called them, where "them" is used for emphasis. You need to understand that called cannot mean invited to be saved. How do I know that? It's referring to God's effectual call to salvation by which he draws them to himself, as is made clear by the next statement, "them he also justified." It is all of the ones whom he called that he justified. It is not just some of them he called that he justified. It is all of them. By contrast, many have been invited to be saved, but have rejected the invitation and have therefore not been justified. It has to be an effectual call by which God the Father draws them to himself. We read in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." It's an effectual call. "And I will raise him up at the last day." God the Father was active in your getting saved. Yes, you heard the gospel. Yes, he drew you to Christ and you believed the message. Justified is a judicial declaration of righteousness. It pictures the sinner standing in a courtroom before God the Father awaiting a judicial decision. He then renders his decision. What you might expect is that he is guilty, but it's not a guilty verdict in spite of the fact that he is guilty. It's also not a not guilty verdict. It's a declaration that the sinner is righteous. That took place the instant you put your trust in Christ as your Savior. And from then on, God treats you as righteous, even though in your practice, you're not as righteous as you should be. God took the sinner's sin and placed it on Christ. And he gave Christ's righteousness to the sinner. So Jesus paid for the sinner's sin, and the sinner was given Jesus' righteousness instead. And when God looks at you today, he sees Jesus' righteousness in your account. What a bargain for us, the sinners. Not only did God the Father call and justify those whom he had previously foreknown and predestined to complete conformity to Christ, but he also glorified them. It means that God clothed the believer in splendor. It's references to the completion of the believer's salvation when he will be completely Christ-like. He will be forever rid of his old sin nature and absolutely holy. That's coming at the rapture. Can't wait for that. I guess I'm going to have to. Don't have any choice, right? I'd like it to happen today. Maybe it will. And then again, maybe we'll have to live another day, okay? We hope it comes soon. Being confident, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is a reference to the rapture. God began his work of salvation in you before the creation of the world. And he's continued it during your lifetime. And it will go on and on and on until the rapture. Now at death, if you happen to get there first, before the rapture comes, you get rid of your old sin nature at death. You're not plagued with it after that. That's good. Can't wait to get rid of that. My wife and I used to tell each other, can't wait till your old sin nature is gone. We understand that. We were just having fun with that. But the fact is, we meant it. I meant it would be nice to have a sinless wife. She meant that it would be nice to have a sinless husband. No matter how good my wife was, she wasn't sinless yet. And she was a good wife. All five verbs in verses 29 and 30 view the action of the verb as complete as a whole. However, not all of them have yet been completed in actual process, practice. The glorification has not yet taken place, but it is so certain of fulfillment that God can speak of it as if it has already been completed. It's only a matter of time before it is completed. The actual glorification, as I've said several times, will occur at the rapture, and it is at that time also that believers will finally and completely be Christ-like. One must carefully note that God does not lose anyone along the way, nor does he gain anyone. Those whom he foreknew, every one of them, he predestined to conformity to Christ. Then, every one of them he called, Every one of them he justified, and every one of them he glorified. The result is that all believers will be perfectly Christ-like forever, beginning at the rapture when our salvation is completed. Believers thus have a guarantee of glory, a guarantee made by God, a guarantee of complete Christ-likeness. God is guaranteeing what he will do for all who have been saved. But that's not the only guarantee that God has. Those who have not trusted Christ as Savior also have a guarantee regarding the future. They are guaranteed that they will one day die in their sins and spend eternity in hell. And God is the one who's guaranteeing this. However, they can change from this group to the group which is guaranteed of spending eternity in heaven by placing their trust in Christ as their personal Savior, by believing that he died on the cross in payment for their sins and rose again from the dead. So I ask you, as you look into your future, which one of God's two guarantees can you claim? Which guarantee applies to you? Let me help you with what is guaranteed for you in the future, if you would like. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of being here and of looking into this wonderful portion of your word, and help us to understand it. Help us to be serious with you, in Jesus' name. Amen.